I've always had a peculiar sense of solemnity as a Christian and as a minister when we consider the sufferings of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the hymn we just sung, as we contemplate Him groaning and dying on the cross, one of the things we sung was there ever grief like His? As we look at this passage today, as we consider the sufferings of Christ, I hope to show you from the Word of God that no, there was never grief like His. Here we see the suffering Savior, suffering the unmitigated, unmixed wrath of Almighty God. Christ undergoing the curse of His people for their sins. In other words, what this means is that unless Christ had done the things that we will consider Him doing today, unless He had suffered in the way that He had suffered, we see here in the text not simply His suffering, but we would see your suffering and my suffering, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And so as we consider this suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are considering one of the great high points of the gospel, one of the great means by which God takes the initiative and takes sinners who deserve His wrath and curse and brings them into friendship and fellowship with Himself. Now, last night as we were preparing for the Lord's Day, I told our boys in family worship, tomorrow, Daddy is going to preach on one word. Because in the Greek, the phrase that is translated, "it is finished," is simply one word. Tetelestai. It is finished. Christ cries out this single word, expressing a large amount of content, perhaps more than we can discern and more than we can express. Consider what the 19th century minister J.C. Ryle said. For 1,800 years, now we could add for almost 2,000 years, Christians have explained it as best as they can. And some portion of its meaning has in all likelihood been discovered. Yet it is far from likely that such a word, spoken by such a person at such a time, just before death, contains depths which no one has ever completely fathomed. Now, that sets a high task for my preaching this word to you today. The depths of it have never been completely fathomed. I think Ryle is right. But what we're going to see today is simply this. Christ is a glorious Savior in that He bore the full measure of God's wrath for His people. He bore the full measure of God's wrath for His people. And I say full measure, because as we'll see in a moment, we're talking about the cross of Christ, but we're talking about more than the cross of Christ. Now, when somebody says to you, without any context, "it is finished," I suppose several questions would immediately come to mind. I'm going to raise four of them. And we're going to consider each of these four questions to unfold the meaning of our text. First, what was finished? Secondly, how was it finished? Thirdly, why was it finished? And lastly, for whom was it finished? So first, what was finished? Well, here in the Gospel of John, we've clearly reached a climactic moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, for example, in John chapter 12, as the voice of the Father cries out from heaven and reaffirms His approval of His Son's mission, He prays to His Father and He says, "What shall I say, Father? Deliver me from this hour? No, Father, but for this hour I have come into the world." You see, Christ is thinking about His death, and He recognizes the terrors that await Him. In fact, as He came to the Garden of Gethsemane, as we considered recently last week, He was sorrowful, even to the point of death. But it is important to recognize that here is the Lord Jesus Christ contemplating death, and he sees two things at the same time. On the one hand, there is the horror of what awaits him, the absolute agony of body and soul, and it causes our perfect and sinless Savior misery. And he's sorrowful to the point of death, and yet nevertheless, alongside this, in the full face of what awaits him, he cries out, "Father, what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour." No. "For this hour I have come into this world. Glorify your name. Glorify your name, O Father." In fact, it says, I believe in Luke's gospel, that as he set his face to go steadfastly to Jerusalem, knowing that at the other end of that journey awaited a cross, that he went to accomplish the death that awaited him. And we get this picture that the death of Christ in Scripture is not simply the death of another martyr for a good cause. This is not the death of somebody who was hoping with high hopes and great ambitions for something great in this life, and then something tragically goes wrong along the way. But this is a death that needs to be accomplished. And this is why, as one commentator said, and by the way, I mentioned at the beginning J.C. Ryle saying that the commentators have barely scratched the surface here with this text. He himself gives six things that Christ has finished on the cross. A.W. Pink, the Baptist theologian, lists seven. Other people, other Reformed theologians throughout the ages list the fulfilling of Scripture, the completing of his death, the fulfilling of the Father's wrath, the doing every aspect of the law of God and the Father's will. And all of these things get brought into it. Well, I want to do something I don't ordinarily do, and that is take the points from the medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas. Sometimes people act as though there was nothing good in the Middle Ages. But of course the Lord was still at work. And I think Aquinas really captures the essence of what's going on here. He says first, Christ accomplished his earthly obedience. Secondly, it is finished marked the end of his life. And then thirdly, it is finished marked the completion of the Father's wrath. And you see, this, as it were, sweeps the whole Gospel of John together in one big picture. He's marching onward. He's obeying. He's constantly submitting to the will of the Father. But at the end of the road of his obedience is the cross. And he has the cross always before his face. He is accomplishing the work of God. He is completing the work of God. He is finishing the work that the Father has given him to do. And then upon the cross, of course, quite obviously, he gives up his spirit. His earthly life was finished. Yes, he would be raised, but he would be raised in a different manner. He would be raised up in glory. He would later ascend into heaven. This is the completion of his earthly ministry. His life, as he was up to this time, is now ended. It is finished. And then finally, the full measure of God's wrath. And we really see something of this when Christ cries out those words of Psalm 22 on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" In other words, we can think of that, but we can also think of Isaiah 53, which I read earlier. He was stricken by God and afflicted. The servant of the Lord, who a few verses earlier, the Lord says, "My servant, in whom is my delight." But it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to afflict him, and to cast his wrath upon him. Now we'll consider how and why all of this would be the case in a few moments. But we must consider firstly, when Christ cries out this word, "It is finished," upon the cross, he is completing an entire task that the Father gave him to do. And this culminates in bearing the wrath of Almighty God on the cross. Many people don't like this fact. But the Scripture is unashamedly speak about the wrath of God. And the Scriptures speak unashamedly of the wrath of God because the Scriptures speak unashamedly of the glory of God. I've heard many complaints about the Bible. Some allege there are contradictions. Some don't like the violence of the Old Testament. Some don't even like the teachings of Jesus Christ himself, and especially the teachings of the apostles. But I have never heard anybody object that the Bible gives too much glory to God, gives too much attention, magnifies God too greatly. Now, there's something very suggestive about that. When sinners think about God, unless somehow God can be managed and packaged into a form that is somewhat like themselves, that they can relate to, maybe a little bit more powerful, but essentially subject to the same standards and all the restrictions that we have, they don't want anything to do with such a God. The Bible doesn't speak to us that way. The Bible presents us a God before whom even the sinless angels in heaven cover their faces in the sight of His glory, and all they can do is cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And if even the sinless angels veil their faces in the presence of God, where shall the ungodly and the sinners stand? You see, here is the dilemma. The great question in the Bible is not, why doesn't God forgive the sins of all people? The great question in the Bible is, how can a holy God forgive the sins of any people? Without completely vitiating or violating His own character and His own being. Eli says to his sons in the Old Testament, who are abusing the sacrifices and who are making a mockery of the priesthood as they came and led the people of God in worship. And he says, "My sons, if a man sins against a man, the judge will judge between him." In other words, they can make restitution, they can go to prison, they can have an arbitrator, they can pay the penalty and it's done. But if a man sins against God, who will intercede for him? Well, this is the first thing that we need to consider. Here is the one who intercedes for sinners, dear friends. Here is the one who came, not to be a good teacher, he was that, but he was more than that. Not simply to be righteous, he was that, but he was more than that. But here is the one who came to bear the wrath and curse of the sins of his people. And apart from Christ bearing the wrath and curse of our sins, we must bear the wrath and curse of our sins. So what was finished? Well, in some sense, all of the sufferings that Christ had to undergo to save us. Now, secondly, how was it finished? How was it finished? The 17th century Dutch theologian Herman Vitsius makes the suggestion that as Christians, sometimes we make too little out of the sufferings of Christ. Now, you may be ready to say amen at that stage, but consider how he expands the idea. We make too little out of the sufferings of Christ by restricting his sufferings for us to the cross. Now, he's not saying we can make too much of the cross. Those 3 hours of darkness, when he cried out that he had been forsaken by God, are so horrific and the climax of his suffering in such a way that I would dare say that everything else he suffered pales in comparison. But we learn another great truth in Scripture. When he says it is finished, he is finishing a process. It is not simply the suffering on the cross, but as it were, an entire life of suffering for his people. In other words, what I'm telling you is this. Just as last week we considered that Christ obeyed for the entirety of his life, at every stage of life, in every circumstance of life, and he obeyed in that way for his people, so I believe the Bible teaches he suffered in every circumstance of life, in every stage of life, in every aspect of life, and all along the way he did so for his people. Now there is a very specific reason why he does this. And we'll see that in just a moment. But just consider the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We considered when we talked about the incarnation together and we went through Philippians 2 in that first part of the section, that he didn't come to reign as a king. He wasn't born in a prince's palace, but he was born of a woman in a manger, in a stable. He was born into poverty. He was born as a nobody, blending in perhaps with all of the other carpenter's sons in Egypt, being raised like any other boy in Israel. It's minus the fact that he was the only boy in Israel that never sinned against the authority of his parents or any other commandment of God from birth until death. But you see, here is the Son of God, as it were, coming in obscurity. But we also see his life is a life of suffering. Isaiah encapsulates this in Isaiah 53 when he says he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I think at this stage, most of you, if not all of you, know that I don't believe in making images of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the Son of God. And God forbids us to make images of himself, including the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes the depictions of Christ that have been made over the centuries often depict him as laughing or standing in a ray of sunlight or some such depiction that gives this impression. But if we saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he'd be characterized by this exuberant joy. Well, in a certain sense, that's true. He rejoiced in his fellowship and communion with his Father in a way that you and I would dare say in heaven, will never even know. And yet at the same time, the chosen description is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. At his very birth, he was persecuted by Herod, trying to kill him before he even knew to discern his left hand from his right hand. And he flees into Egypt with his parents. Throughout his life, perhaps one of the first encounters he has just reading scripture in the synagogue, the only words that come out of his mouth is, "Today, this very scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." We couldn't even call it his first sermon. It's his first sentence spoken in public in the synagogue. And it ends with the scene of the angry crowd leading him to the edge of the cliff to push him off. And it's only the providence of his Father that protects him. And he walks through their midst and escapes. He's persecuted not by the crowds, not by the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners of this world, but by the religious leaders. In other words, here is the Lord of the church coming into the church. And he is persecuted by his church more than any other group in the world. He is rejected even by his friends. He goes to the cross. He knows the pain of betrayal. Not only the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, but the betrayal of Peter. The betrayal of the other 10. Because they were all offended. They all fled. They left him to die alone at his worst hour. He takes his friends to the garden. And he says, "Peter, James, John, pray. Watch with me even 1 hour." And every time he comes back, his friends, rather than assisting him even in a simple prayer, are found asleep. Perhaps there's nothing more simple that we can do for one another as Christians than to pray. It may be inconvenient to bring a meal or to go visit somebody or do some other act of service. But to pray, we don't even have to leave the comfort of our own homes. Christ was afflicted even in that his disciples failed in their prayers. And when we think about this, when we think about what Christ is actually doing that culminates in this great word, tetelestai, it is finished. He is contemplating an entire life, not only of obedience to the Father, but of suffering submission to the Father. You see, what's going on is in our lives, all pain and all suffering is undoubtedly and unmistakably a result of sin. People say, "What's wrong with the world?" What I think is often ironic is people often say, "Why would God let this happen? Why would God do this? Why would God allow this misery and this sickness and this suffering and these storms?" And then you and your churches come to us and try to tell us that we should be comforted because God ordains everything that comes to pass. He's in control. Well, you see, the world hears that and it adds insult to injury. They say to us, "Well, what do you mean? Why would God let these things happen? How can he possibly be good?" Well, you see, have you ever thought about it this way? If there were no sin in this world, there would be no cancer. There would be no misery. There would be no death. There would be no affliction. There would be no sorrow. We would be living, as it were, in a paradise. That's why it's called paradise in Scripture, before Adam and Eve ruined it. You see, the only reason why the world is as it is right now is because of you in this room, because of me. God has not defiled His creation. You have, and I have. And sin has consequences. It has consequences for our souls. It has consequences for our bodies. It has consequences for our world. And I don't want to supersede what I'm going to say in a few weeks, but even the creation, Romans 8 says, is groaning. It's groaning because it's been subjected to futility. Why? Because it has to support the dirty feet of sinners every day. And the world itself is suffering the effects of our sinfulness. You may have heard the famous book by Harold Kushner, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? The real question is, why do good things happen to bad people? Now think about that. And then think about Christ declaring these words on the cross. A whole life of obedience and a whole life of suffering. Well, what is He doing? Our catechism usefully says that when we fell into sin, we undergo the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, death itself, and the pains of hell forever. Well, dear friend, the good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ came to undergo the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, death itself, and the pains of hell. And we'll explain in just a moment why it's not forever, why it's a few hours on the cross. But you see, that's what Christ came to do. He came to come to fallen humanity like you and I, in all of our wretchedness, in all of our misery, undergoing all the effects of sin in this world. And He experienced it all. He endured it all. And when He came to the cross, He said, "Now it is finished. Tetelestai, it is done. I've undergone every aspect of the curse of the fall for my saints." Not simply the wrath of God and removing the sting of hell. Now what I'm getting at is this. This has enormous implications for the Christian life. This means that Christ has not only taken the sting out of death by bearing the curse of God for His people. He's taken the sting out of affliction. And what that means is, it doesn't mean that our affliction somehow is no longer agonizing, even miserable at times. My dear friends, again, return to the life of Christ. His time in Gethsemane was agonizing. It was miserable. Christ went through much affliction, and yet was always assured of the Father's love, bearing the wrath and curse for His people. Well, how much more so for us? You see, for Christ, dear friend, all those things were a curse. Christ undergoing pain and affliction and suffering are the curse of God upon Him, so that the curse of God would be removed from you if you were a child of God this day. This should utterly transform the way we view our afflictions. Have you suffered betrayal from friends, from family members, from loved ones? I suppose most of you, including myself in this room, have. And we know that perhaps there is nothing worse than knowing that someone who has been your dear friend, whom you've entrusted your heart to and enjoyed fellowship with in a deep way, turns aside, betrays you, perhaps reveals the very secrets of your heart, now becomes your worst enemy, comes to you with threats, shuns your fellowship. Oh, my dear friends, Christ suffered such affliction for you. And the difference is this. When Jesus says, "It is finished," you should read this verse and connect it to Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Now we'll see in a few weeks that good is not just a generic good feeling. It is defined by eternal salvation, by ushering us into the glorious presence of God. And what He is saying is this. Because of this, because of John 19:30, Romans 8:28 is true. All things work together for good. But Lord, I've been betrayed by a friend. Yes, so was Christ. He bore it as a curse to turn yours into a blessing. But Lord, how can it be a blessing? It is a blessing because God has ensured that however deeply it pains you at the moment, it is working for your salvation, for your perseverance, for your holiness. It is conforming you to the image of your Savior. And so in every single aspect of your life, in every single aspect of your suffering, lest you become overwhelmed with it, dear friend, let these words resound in your ears. It is finished. Let the words, "it is finished," be stamped upon every experience of your life. And remember that Christ didn't simply suffer the wrath of God on the cross. He suffered all the miseries of this life. And He transformed them. And the greatest proof of this is that He has transformed death, that last enemy, that great enemy, the enemy which still does usher sinners into the torments and miseries of hell, to turn it to the saints into a gateway into heaven, an entrance into seeing Christ face to face. And my dear friends, that is what it means for Christ to cry out, "It is finished." Are these not glorious things? Are these not solemn words? Should these words not be utterly transformative of everything we view in this life? Well, we've seen what was finished, this extensiveness of His suffering. We've seen how it was finished in all the various aspects of His life. Thirdly, why was it finished? You see, consider the great problem I've set before you. Here is this just, this glorious, this infinitely holy God. And here are His creatures who have sinned against His infinite majesty. The offense we've committed is infinitely weighty, is infinitely guilty, not because of us, not because of our greatness or our importance, but because of the importance and the greatness of our God whom we've sinned against. Who in heaven and earth is worthy and sufficient to stoop down to sinners and to rescue them from this situation? Well, you see, it is only the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That is a mouthful, dear friends. But that is the heart of why Christ could cry out, "It was finished." This is the backdrop of what Christ is saying here. Here is the eternal Son of God. And consider the person of our Lord. Here is the Almighty, Omnipotent One, becoming weak and lowly. Here is the Omnipresent One, circumscribed in this body, not limiting His deity, but going to the cross as a true human being. Here is the infinitely glorious God, and the finite, weak, and perishable creature. In one person. Now we considered this recently from Philippians 6, but this is why Christ could die on the cross. There is a certain divine and holy logic to the cross. And by saying that, I don't mean to imply that we must consider the cross in a detached and cold manner. But here is the Son of God, literally meeting every possible need of His people. A perfect human representative with infinite divine glory. No one else could cry, "It is finished." The sinner in hell today will never cry, "It is finished." No matter how many millions, billions, trillions of countless years go on into the future, they will never cry, "It is finished." Only Christ can cry, "It is finished." Only Christ had the dignity and value to save sinners. Is He your Christ? The real question this day is, was it finished for you? Have you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ? If you stand apart from Him, all you have is this fearful expectation of judgment. It will never be finished. You will never drown the dregs of the wrath of Almighty God. And I ask you and I implore you, dear friend, this day, do not fall under the wrath of the Savior when His salvation stands at your fingertips. Embrace Him by faith. Come to Him with empty hands. Come to Him acknowledging that you cannot pay your debt. Come to Him acknowledging that you aren't able to do works that can match His glory in any way. Come to Him recognizing that without the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot survive the day of judgment. You cannot survive the wrath of God for eternity. You will wilt under it eternally. But look at the glorious alternative. Sometimes it's almost shocking what God is actually setting before us in Scripture with the way of life and death. He is literally giving us the absolute worst case scenario or the absolute best case scenario, and there is no alternative. There's nothing in between. I suppose the only state that we live in where we probably experience part of heaven and part of hell is this world. Because it's a mixture of blessing and a mixture of suffering. But see, there is a world that is coming where it is one or the other. Either Christ's stamp is upon you, and He cries out, as it were, through the halls of heaven, "It is finished!" So that when the Father looks upon you as child, He sees the Son and He says, "Indeed, it is finished! I accept this one, I accept this man, this woman, and even you dear children, as my child, it is finished for you." Or He cries out and He says, "It will never be finished. My wrath will never be poured out in its full. It will take eternity." My dear friends, is it finished for you? The last question I want to address is this: for whom was it finished? I've already implied this in some sense. Certainly it's for those who believe. You see, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, no one can have any assurance of the favor and love of God. And the Scripture is unashamedly clear about this. Even speaking to Christians, in Ephesians chapter 2, He says, "You were once children of wrath, just as the others." You were under the wrath of God. You were subject to it. You were liable to it. You were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. If you perished without faith in Jesus Christ, you would have died in your sins. You would have done so eternally, and it would have been miserable. You as Christians, you were once children of wrath, even as the others. We only know the love of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you do not have faith in Jesus Christ and you are not resting in Jesus Christ this day, what hope do you have? And this is where the question of the doctrine of election in the Bible often comes out. Most of us in this room know the Bible speaks of God choosing some from eternity past for eternal life. And the question often arises here. If I am not chosen, then some will say, it doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't matter if I believe. Doesn't matter if I come to Christ or not come to Christ. I will perish in my sins. My dear friends, that is absolutely false. If you do not have faith in Christ, you will perish. Of course, it's also true. If you're one of God's chosen ones, you will have faith in Jesus Christ. But until and unless you have faith in Jesus Christ, the question of whether God has chosen you is frankly irrelevant. You're perishing. You are dying in your sins. And unless you receive the Son of God and believe that He is the one true and living God, you will die on His own authority in your sins. And the question is irrelevant of whether we're elect or not. But the other side of this is equally true. For whom was it finished? Christ gives us the answer in Matthew 1:21. "You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." He came to die for His people. Now just think about what we've been considering here. What Christ did in life and in death is what we often call substitution. He stood in someone else's place. He stood in their behalf. He was a substitute. Now think of it this way. That means that everything that he did for someone else. Everything true of him is true of someone else. He is righteous in his obedience. His people are righteous in their obedience. He's borne the wrath and curse of God in life and in death. His people do not pay the wrath and curse of God in life or in death. He is resurrected. His people must be raised. He has gained victory over sin. His people have a changed relationship to sin and a victory over sin. He ascends into heaven, we ascend into heaven. You get the picture. This is inherently the meaning of Christ's work. If Christ did not do this simply for his people, but he did this for every single human being in the world, without discrimination, without distinction, what would be true? They've all died to sin. They've all been forgiven. They've all been raised in newness of life. They'll all ascend into heaven and be with Christ in the place that he's prepared. And you see, we know immediately from Scripture it's not true. None of those things are true. You see, if we say that Christ died for everybody and gave his life on the cross for all mankind without exception and without discrimination, we need to look at the price tag of that statement. "It is finished" applies to every single human being. And we might as well never preach the gospel again. We might as well stop sending our missionaries and put our money in something else, because everybody's already saved. You see, we have to recognize that what Christ did was targeted, it was focused. Remember what we saw several weeks ago. The Father chose certain people for salvation. And the Son said, "I will go. I will redeem them. I will purchase them." And then the Spirit comes from the Father through the Son, and He changes their hearts. No others. They are born again. No one else is. And you see, there is this unity. The Father sends the Son to die for the elect. The Son dies for the elect, and the Spirit regenerates and sanctifies the elect. We don't have a schismatic Trinity with a Father fighting with His Son. "I really want to save these people." "No, I really want to save these people." And the Spirit breaking the tie by choosing the elect. My dear friends, it's blasphemous. It's frankly blasphemous. We need to rid ourselves of such thinking. The nature of Christ's completed work demands that He only did it for the elect. This is why He says to the Pharisees, "I lay down my life for my sheep." The next verse, by the way, He says, "You're not of my sheep." See what He's saying? "I lay down my life for my sheep. You're not of my sheep. Therefore, I don't lay down my life for you." In His great high priestly prayer in John 17, "I pray for these disciples who are here now. I not only pray for them, I pray for those who will believe because of their testimony." And then He adds, as though He wants us to make no mistake whatsoever, "I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom you've given to me." Because you see, He's praying that this word, "It is finished," will be applied to them at the right time. He's not praying that for everybody. He's saying, "I pray for those whom you've given me. I've completed my work for them, and now, Father, apply it to them." Not to anyone else, to them, to them. And you see, the prayer and the intercession of Christ in heaven is just as extensive as His atonement on the cross. There's no disagreement here. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are all agreed that Christ died for the elect. And Christ prays only for those whom the Father has given to Him. Now, why does the Bible say this? Why has He finished this only for these people? Well, interestingly, and have you ever thought about this? It's to comfort our souls. How can you say that? Because when you were without God, without hope, without Christ in the world, all was black and dark. All the clouds were nothing but shadows. The voice of God thundered against your sins, spoke nothing but wrath and judgment and fiery indignation. But now when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you see the smiling face of a loving Father beaming down upon you from heaven and telling you from His Word, "My dear child, I've planned this from before the foundation of the world. I've sent my Son not indiscriminately for all people, but for you. I have you in mind. He finished the work of God that I gave Him to do. He cried out on the cross, 'It is finished.' And look upon my Son. And dear child, as you look upon my Son, hear these words and apply them to you. It is finished." You see, this is a glorious thing. This is a particular love. When Christ is said to be the husband or the spouse of the church, and the church is His bride, Christ is a faithful bridegroom. He doesn't love all women equally. He's not promiscuous. He loves His church, and He gave Himself for the church, not for all the rest of the women in the world. He'd be unfaithful if He did so. But He's a faithful husband. He is a faithful bridegroom. He keeps and He guards His people. And this single word, tetelestai, proves it. It is the foundation. In some sense, you could almost look at this single word as encapsulating the entire gospel. If you wanted to bring the gospel down to one word, it is this one here in verse 30. Maybe you could tell somebody that sometime. If somebody says to you, "What is the gospel?" You can say, "Tetelestai." And they'll say to you, "What in the world does that mean?" And you say, "It is finished." And they'll say, "What was finished?" And you go and you say, "He finished the absolute measure of God's wrath for His people. He completed His task of obedience. He suffered all the miseries of this life for His people. He obeyed where we couldn't obey. He was worthy to do this. And He accomplished a perfect salvation for all of His people. There is nothing lacking. There is nothing that will fail. Will you not embrace this Savior?" All of that is in this simple Greek word, tetelestai. I simply want to close with a few points of application briefly. I can't think of few thoughts and meditations that would be better to prepare us for the Lord's Supper than this today. My dear friend, when you hold the bread in your hand, when you drink of the cup, let these words resound in your ears. It is finished. Because that's why we come to the table today. With our unclean hands, with our impure hearts, trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone, washed in His blood, it is finished, dear friend. When you come to the Lord's table, come to the Lord's table with a humble reliance upon Christ. Come to the Lord's table through faith and through faith alone. Come to the Lord's table embracing a perfect Savior who says it is finished. You see, dear friends, this is why our larger catechism even says, may those who are weak and doubt their salvation, their being in Christ, may they come to the Lord's Supper. What do they say? With great pastoral sensitivity and wisdom. But they tell us if we doubt our being in Christ, we should bewail our unbelief. We should grieve over our sins. We should flee from them. But we may and we ought to come to the Lord's Supper. Why? Because when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come embracing the Christ that we've already professed. And His promises have not failed to you, dear friend. You may doubt yourself. You may doubt the strength of your faith, but you can come bewailing your sin. Can you not come with repentance? Can you not come casting off your sins afresh? Not only generally, but particularly. Can you not come and confess them? And can you not come and embrace Jesus Christ? I dare say, even as though you've never embraced Him before. Now, I should add to that very quickly. This is for believers. This is for those who have professed their faith in this Christ, who trust in this word tetelestai for them. It is not indiscriminately for all any more than the cross is indiscriminately for all. But weak and doubting Christian, you who are weary and heavy laden, come to the Savior that He may give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Because he cried out to Telestai, it is finished. And so, dear friend, come. The Lord Jesus Christ shows us here, ultimately, I think, why he says he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. It's actually the greatest way to insult the Father, to say that there are many ways to God. Here's the Father in heaven, hearing the agonized cry of his Son on the cross, it is finished. And then the same Father hearing the clamor of sinners in the world, telling one another and comforting one another, there are many ways to God. We can almost hear the Father say, have I given you such a costly redemption? And have you spit in my face? Could redemption be so costly and so unnecessary? Here's the greatest insult to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit, to say there are many ways to heaven. It demeans and it cheapens the blood of Christ. No one could speak like this. No one could cry, it is finished, other than the Son of God. Do not cheapen the value of his sacrifice, but embrace him as the only Redeemer, as the only Mediator between God and men, and at least walk away this day knowing that if you didn't understand why he must be the only Redeemer and the only Savior, this is why. Let us take heed what we do with such knowledge. And the last thing I leave you with simply is to reiterate, dear friend, be comforted in all of your trials. Sometimes Christians have asked, how is it helpful in our trials to think about the suffering of Christ? I know he suffered more than we have, but that doesn't help my suffering. Well, it does when you consider why he suffered and what he did, and the different character and quality of his suffering versus yours. And these are things, dear friends, that you and I need to train ourselves in and to think about and to meditate upon constantly. Because we all have those experiences in our lives where sometimes at the trial we're so weary that we cannot even think. So I challenge all of you. Do you have blessings today? Do you have peace in this life? Then use the good times to meditate upon the suffering of Christ so that when you come into the difficult times, they're instinctive. And they flow forth to the heart and from the heart to the mind. Let us leave with careful meditation on this word, Tetelestai. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for this cry of our Savior. And we joyfully embrace him and rest our hope upon him. Bless us as we continue in worship and prepare us for the Lord's table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.